Look, good to be with you. And I'm going to be speaking from that passage, John chapter 6. If you have that open in front of you, that'd be great. How about I pray as we come to it? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that the thoughts of our minds be pleasing to you and the words that I say would be pleasing to you. We pray that you'll be honoured by what takes place among us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus did this, by the way. Sat down to preach, so see how it goes. The last book of the Bible, and you'll be very familiar, closes with a picture about God's great plans for history. It's a world restored, pain, suffering, and death are done away with. Around the throne of God, there's a vast multitude of people that no one can number from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, all declaring the praise of the Father and of his Son. And it's a promise that the Bible is insistent upon. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, says God. I'm coming soon and my reward is with me, says God. No eye seen, no ears heard, no mind is conceived. What I've prepared for those who love me, says God. And the Bible insists on it, page after page. But down at Wombril Beach and up at Erin Affair and out at Blue Tongue Stadium, you know, most people would think that is just nonsense, wouldn't they? They would think that is just nonsense. Although Don Carson says the Western world is changing in its attitudes to Christianity, we live at a time and a place in history where the gospel of Jesus is thought to be nothing, even dangerous in some places. Yet at EV, we expend enormous amounts of energy in helping people come to Christ. Many of you who are out there are among those people, of course. We speak, we spend, we urge, we invite, we labour, we teach, we encourage. We work so hard at follow-up because we want to see those who hear the gospel actually come to faith. We agonise over friends. All of us do that. We run Summerfest and Summer Series and Life and Afterlife, if you heard me correctly on the last one. We run all those things and we pray that people will come to Christ and they'll grow in their faith, they'll flourish, they'll come to know Christ and survive to the end. But if you understand the Bible properly, truthfully, you will know that there is no task in the world today as humanly hopeless as evangelism. There is no task so hopeless as inviting people to come to Christ, to put their faith in him and submit their wills to him, to become Christians. There's actually no task on earth today with less chance of success, humanly speaking, than evangelism. So why do all that? So why run stuff like Summerfest and why do things like Life and why spend and preach and pray and urge and invite? And that's because of one thing very simply. It's because of the conviction that God can, will and habitually does bring people who are stubborn and fallen and broken to submit joyfully to him and give their wills to him. It's because of the conviction that we have a God who is like that. That is such an important truth to get clear, the truth about the God who actually rules, because so much hinges upon it. Our salvation hinges upon it. Our prayers hinge upon it. Our eternal destiny and that of our friends hinges upon it. Our hope in gospeling hinges upon it. But to see how that power of God works, it needs some chewing. Are you ready to chew very quickly this morning? As quickly as I can do it? John chapter 6, come here. John chapter 6. We'll chew on that together. And as you're chasing that up, John chapter 6, the context is this. Jesus just fed 5,000 people. In the first century world, there's no Coles or Woolies where you can go and get a feed. So you can understand why 5,000 people might follow Jesus into the wilderness, and that's just the dads, verse 10 of chapter 6 tells you. There were kids and wives as well, I take it. They follow Jesus into the wilderness chasing a free feed. And Jesus obliges them very, very kindly. But seeing their disinterest in things that are more significant than just food, he warns them, and pick it up in verse 27. He warns them not to labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And they reply in verse 30 with a statement which in the context is very, very odd. Did you pick it up as Monty read it there for us? They say, what miraculous sign will you do that we might see it and believe you? And do you see the irony of that? He has just fed, don't forget, a small army with a couple of Big Macs and a fillet of fish. You know, that is no small deed that's been done there. So it's a strange question indeed to be asking. But it's typical of the sinful heart. I don't know on how many occasions you've spoken to friends about the gospel and you think they've got it. You think they've grasped it, only to find that the very next time you speak to them, they haven't really got it at all. That's because of the sinful heart. Unbelief isn't simply a rational issue. It's a spiritual one, and it therefore needs a spiritual cure. That's what Jesus will bring, but perhaps not to these people. Pick it up in verse 35, because in verse 35, he raises the stakes. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Then he adds verse 36, you've seen me. You've seen all this, and still you don't believe. Now, friends, what has he done there? What has he done there? At least three things he's done. He's put his claims on the table. He's urged them to see the evidence. And then he's faced them with their need to respond. Three things. We'll come back to those in a moment. But he's done something else as well. He's introduced to us the first half of what I'm going to call the belief enigma. The belief enigma. How do people come to faith? As we engage in the work at Summerfest this week, how will people come to faith? There's a belief enigma. And the first part that Jesus helps us to see is the issue of human responsibility. The speaker, the gospeler, us, we've got a responsibility. And the responsibility here is to tell people the claims of Jesus, point them to the very good evidence, and urge them of the necessity to actually make a response. Now, you know, if I were God, I could think of other ways to do this, couldn't you? If I were God, I reckon I could put a laser light show on the clouds. I could boom a voice from the Harbour Bridge on New Year's Eve, repent. I could send an angel door to door. I've noticed God does none of those things. Actually, in Acts chapter 10, when he wants to get the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles, from Peter to Cornelius, remember the story of how he goes about that? It's quite extraordinary. He prepares Peter at length with a vision, an angelic visitation. He does much the same thing with Cornelius. It's extraordinary. But when it comes down to actually speaking the gospel, you know who does it? It's not some angel. It's not some vision. It's Peter. That is to say, God won't take from us the responsibility to speak. It's ours. There's no plan B. So, have you accepted the responsibility? You might say, I'm not very good at this. Get good at it. Get good at it. God's given you the responsibility. It's yours. He won't take it away. Now, this is the first half of the first half, actually. I'm still on the human side of the belief enigma, the human responsibility side of it. The human speaker has a responsibility. Got me so far? But the human hearer has a responsibility as well. And now I'm coming a little bit closer. Pick it up in verse 35 again. Verse 35 again. I'm the bread of life, says Jesus. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. There's a responsibility for the hearer. Come and believe, is what Jesus says. God won't take it away from them, the responsibility to believe. Jesus says, if you want me, if you want the life I'm offering, you'll need to come. And if you don't come, you will perish. And these people hadn't come. They hadn't believed, which is why in his great kindness, verse 36, Jesus then warns them of their folly because they've had lots of opportunity to see. So come the day of judgment, there'll be no excuse. And you know what? That's the case for you here today. Now, if you're one who's seen enough of Jesus, you've seen plenty of Jesus, and yet you still don't believe, stop procrastinating. That'd be the word for Jesus to you. Stop procrastinating and come. There's the human side of the belief enigma, the human side. Some people call it the free will side. I don't call it that. I'm going to tell you why I don't call it that in a moment. But human responsibility is one side of that belief enigma, but it's not the side that gives hope. Not the side that gives hope. That's why you need to see the flip side of that enigma, that riddle, about how people come to believe. It's the side that tells you about the sovereignty, which is just a word that means the rule of God over everything, even over us broken human beings. Verse 37. Because in verse 37 and following, the Bible is saying something remarkable but true about us. Remarkable but true about God. It's that God himself must enable people to come. Verse 37. Jesus replies, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." You've thought about it before, haven't you? Why do people come to Jesus? That is, why do people come and put their faith in Jesus? It's possible to think it's because of all sorts of things that have to do about the hearer. They're really nice people. They come from a nice family. They're kind and pleasant. It's easy for them to believe. You realise that's never, ever true, don't you? We're all broken, fallen wretches, all of us. It's never true that we're nice people from nice families who'll easily come. It's possible to think, too, it's because of all sorts of things that have to do with the speaker. He's so handsome. Goodness, he's so articulate. He could answer all the questions. Or she was, just to ensure we're not talking about me. There was a fantabulous band. The lighting was just right. They didn't speak about hell, so everyone felt comfortable. Or they did speak about hell, so everyone felt the weight of it. There was someone there who swallowed swords. There was a celebrity who'd been cured of drug addiction. Now, you realise what all those are. They're just human factors that have got to do with the speaker. None of them are ultimately significant. And if they were, you can imagine what we'd do at Summerfest, wouldn't you? We'd spend all our time getting that right. But actually, none of them are ultimately significant. No, verse 37. Those who come are given to Jesus by the Father. Extraordinary statement. I remember the very first time I ever read it. I don't think I was even converted. Raised a question for me. Verse 39, see it again, where Jesus repeats the idea but adds to it. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I'll lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day." Those who come are given to Jesus, given by the Father. So Jesus vows he'll lose none of them. He, by his own sovereign hand, will uphold them. He'll bring them to the very end, which, friends, is wonderful for us, isn't it? It's a wonderful comfort for us. If you're one who's truly come to Jesus, you're in his hand. He won't drop you. He'll hold you to the end. He'll bring you to the great day of judgment. He'll bring you through it. And it's so important, he repeats it again in verse 44. Notice it. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now he says the same thing in verse 65, won't take you through it. But verse 65 repeats the same thought, "No one can come." And I remember when I first read it. Striking language. And therefore, let me raise for you this issue. Sometimes when Christians encounter the idea of predestination, just the idea that God sovereignly brings people to salvation, it troubles some of us. And we're likely to think or say or do things with the Bible that are a little bit odd. That is, we're likely to forget the bits that trouble us and emphasise the bits we're comfortable with. Don't do that with the Bible. Take both bits. God means both bits for you. Let them stand on their own. But perhaps more troubling than that, we're likely to say or do or think things about God that are uncharitable and foolish about him. That is, we're likely to think God's unfair because he chooses some but doesn't choose others. That attitude's terribly upside down, friends. It's terribly upside down. Because you know what it's doing? It makes God the fall guy for human sin. It makes it his problem. For why does the Father need to draw anyone? Why does he need to give anyone to Jesus? Why doesn't he just leave it to human free will? Why don't you just do that? Hang on, if that question's ever troubled you before, is it possible it's ever troubled anyone before here? Yeah, it troubles lots of us. If that question's ever troubled you before, then what follows is enormously important for your hope. Because the reason the free will thing is so hopeless, leaves us with no hope, is because of the crippling impact of sin. Isn't that so? We are so much worse than we think. So much worse than we think. At Life last year, and Life is the course we run to help people grasp the truths about Jesus, I asked the people who were there what they thought about our attitude to God. Are we fundamentally people who like God and we're on side with him? Are we fundamentally people who are offside with God and don't want him? Are we fundamentally people who are neutral? We just need to push in the right direction. And the answer most people give is we're neutral. Most people say, we're neutral. We just need to push in the right direction. We just need the right information. Friends, the Bible's saying that's hopelessly naive. Hopelessly naive. We need to know that. Need to know it. The power of sin makes us hostile to God. We're not neutral. In fact, the word Jesus uses in John chapter 8 is we're enslaved. So biased against God, it's not that nobody simply would come at all if they had enough information. It's that nobody could come. Nobody can come. That is dramatic, isn't it? That is astonishing. It's not that there's an unfair God who chooses some but not others. It's an enslaved humanity. So badly broken, so dead in sin, that we will not hear good sense. We will not and we cannot come. That is astonishing. Who's seen the movie Les Miserables already? How many men have seen Les Miserables and liked it? Who's read the book? The book's it's a wonderful read, and I'm reading it at the moment. I haven't seen the movie. The author, Victor Hugo, who wasn't a Christian, has an important point to make about mercy, the experience of mercy and grace upon us, and about how hardship and misery in life makes us hard. Not just hard toward people, but spiritually hard. That was his particular point. And that we need a grace and mercy that transforms us. And at that point, the book is very wonderful. There's a scene where Fantine, those of you who've seen it will know, she's the single mother. She's only 22, 25 years of age. And her child has been taken from her. She can't care for her. So she's sold all her hair. She has had her teeth knocked out. She's sold her teeth. She's sold her body into prostitution. She's at the depths, the lowest depths of all. She's bitter and hard and becoming harder. And then at the very last point, she comes to the point where she's about to be thrown into jail for starting a fight. And there's one person left, one person who can and will rescue her. And he comes to her as she's in prison and she spits in his face. And you know what that's like? That's us with God. That's us. The one person who comes to us with grace and mercy, we won't have them. And where Victor Hugo was wrong was in realizing the depths of the sin problem. He figured that the mercy and grace of others will change us, not just socially, but spiritually. But without a deep inward miracle performed by God himself, we will not change. We cannot come. Not because he's unfair, but because we're so broken. Do you see how terrible that is? That's why the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon titled his sermon on this passage, Human Inability, Unable. Now, friends, what's the right response to this? Not to be angry at God, but to wonder at his grace that rescues people who have no hope at all. Not to be fearful of your friends who won't accept the gospel, but to pity them. Be compassionate toward them and to pray that God will have mercy on them. You know, one of the great hymns, the very great hymns that may well have been written the day after his conversion, Charles Wesley wrote these words, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin, bound up, and nature's night. Your eye, God, diffused, sent forth a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, I went forth, I followed you. He had it right. He'd captured properly the mercy of God. He'd captured properly the miracle of conversion, because that is exactly what it is. When does the freedom from slavery take place? Only when men and women hear the gospel. And God, by his grace, through his Holy Spirit, brings people who are dead and enslaved and hostile to life that they would not have otherwise had. That's the great miracle. That's what we want to be about every day of our lives. Now, all that brings a common objection. It's sometimes thought, if predestination is true and God is the one behind people coming to faith in him, if it all depends upon him, then the question is, why bother doing that? Why bother doing Summerfest? Why bother doing life? Why labour? And why do all these things and spend and urge and pray and invite? And why bother? You know, the Bible never sees it like that. And if that's your question, you can see if the Bible never sees it like that, there's something wrong in your thinking there. The Bible never sees it like that. In fact, the opposite is true. It's the sovereignty of God that gives us hope that our efforts in evangelism will actually be worth it. They'll actually bear fruit. The sovereignty of God is the basis for hope. All the way through the Bible, that's the case. It's the basis for Abraham's hope that God would give him a son. The basis for David's hope that God would put a king on his throne to rule forever. The basis for Isaiah's hope that God would raise up one who would actually bear the sins of the nation. It was the basis for Paul's hope in evangelism, basis for our hope. Come to Acts chapter 18. I'll do it as quick as I can. Acts chapter 18. All through the book of Acts, you'll be aware, Paul follows the same pattern. He goes from town to town. He preaches the gospel there. As he enters the synagogue, he experiences great persecution. Chapter 14, would you believe, he goes into the town there. He's beaten to a pulp. Beaten till he's nearly dead. They drag him out of the city. You know what he does? He gets back up. He goes back in. If it was a matter of free will, you know what I'd do? I'd say, not me, Lord. Isn't there a better way? What about a letterbox drop? Maybe there's a sword swallower in Athens I could hire for the summer. But that's not Paul's conclusion. Why not? Well, it's because of the sovereignty of God. Acts chapter 18. Paul comes to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. Every Sabbath, verse 4, he goes to the local synagogue to reason with the Jews and the Gentiles. They oppose him. They become abusive, verse 7. Some are converted. But it's obviously very hard going. Notice what God does. Verse 9, he may not do this for you, but you're not the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, don't be afraid. You wouldn't have had to say that if Paul wasn't afraid. Keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for about a year and a half teaching them. You get what motivated him? It was the sovereignty of God. It was the truth that God rules. That God had people in Corinth who hadn't come to faith, but who would come to faith. Just needed a man who was faithful who'd speak. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God brings the hope to persevere in gospeling. Otherwise, we'd always be discouraged. Otherwise, we'd always give up. Otherwise, that would never be worth it. That was the case for Paul. It was the case for Jesus. Remember the context of John chapter 6, the passage we were looking at? Jesus performs a dramatic miracle. He is, by the way, the Spirit-anointed preacher par excellence. There's no one that compares with him. But do you think he saw lots of fruit in his ministry? Now, John chapter 3, verse 32, chase it up sometime. It tells you the truth about it. It says about Jesus, he testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. He saw very little fruit. But he wasn't discouraged. He wasn't discouraged in John chapter 6 where he's performed an astonishing miracle. And the very crowd who saw it say, "What miraculous sign will you do to perform that we might see and believe?" Bizarre. He doesn't lose heart in the face of that. What does he do instead? He patiently preaches the gospel, demonstrates the evidence, calls people to come to faith, and he does something else quite astonishing, quite remarkable. He reminds himself, in the first instance, I think. He reminds us as listeners today. And he reminds his hearers, quite astonishingly, that no one can come unless the Father draws them. No one can come. And friends, there's a word for you today. If you're one who's not come and you sense that God's been gracious to you, you need to come. You need to come. And there's a word to you today, friends, if you're one who has been discouraged because you think, "I raise the gospel with my friends. They don't seem to bite it. Don't be discouraged." Jesus wasn't, because of the sovereignty of God. He knew there was more going on in his preaching than met the eye. And there's more going on in your speaking of the gospel, because God's word clearly explained never returns to him empty, always accomplishes what he purposes, always fulfills exactly what he intends. Remember John Chapman? Passed away a couple of months ago. Great old servant of the gospel. I remember John saying he didn't think he was a natural evangelist. Just a guy who'd worked at it, got better at it as time went on. I remember him saying, though, that in his preaching the gospel, he's just like a big old cow. His words, not mine. He says, I used to walk up and down the groves of trees in the orchard, and I'd bump up against them, and the fruit that was ripe would simply fall off into my hand. Yeah, there's a man who understood the sovereignty of God. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, the doctrine of God's control over everything, even stubborn human wills, is your very great hope. It's your comfort. In every place the Bible speaks about it, that's what it is. In every place the Bible speaks about it, that's what it intends. So if it's not a comfort to you, it's something else to you, then it's a sure sign you've got the Bible wrong at that point. You're not thinking about it properly at that point. It's meant to bring you great comfort. Because God will fill the heavens and the earth with his glory. He will fulfill the great picture of Revelation. He will do it through the preaching of fragile human beings like us. You can be sure about heaven. Your labour in the gospel will be worthwhile. All of this week will be worthwhile. God will bring fruit out of it. And he'll do it because he's sovereign. He's great enough and he's good enough and he's gracious enough to do it. You're struggling to see how all this fits together, the human side, the God sovereignty side of belief. You struggle to work out how do those two things fit together. Yeah, it's a struggle. You're not up for it. You're not able for it. It's a God-sized truth that tells you something remarkable about him that's bigger than our human rationality. But you know what? If you're struggling with it, the book on the bookstall over there, great little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's about $4 to steal, isn't it? Go grab that one. Commend that one to you. It's an excellent book. Three things to say in response to all this, and then I'll jump down. Three things to say. An understanding of the sovereignty of God will do three things for you, three things for us this morning. It'll firstly make us patient. It'll make us patient. We live in an age where we want to see everything happen yesterday. We want to see it happen straight away. But the sovereignty of God says that everything that happens, happens in not your time, it happens in God's time. So be patient. When you don't see quick results, when you raise a question with people and they don't bite at it and respond to it with great alacrity and desire the way you hope they might, how easily tempted are you to lose heart? And never venture down the gospel road with that person again. I'll never go there again. And that is a failure of love for them and a failure of confidence in the sovereignty of God by you. No, no, don't do that. Very rare today in Australia for someone to hear the gospel at one sitting and say, "Yeah, sign me up." You just don't have the furniture in place. like we used to 30 years ago. It takes a long time to plough the ground. It takes a long time to help a person reshape their view of God. That's what summer series will actually be all about. It takes a long time for all of that, whether you're a brilliant evangelist or not. So be patient. We know where patience comes from, recognizing that God is sovereign. It's in his hands. You be faithful. There's the first thing. Here's the second. The sovereignty of God ought to make us prayerful. It ought to make us prayerful. That's why we put that thing in your growth group notes, 3:1:1. We want to encourage you to pray, your non-Christian friends. A wise man once said, we're at our sanest when we're on our knees. And he said that because it's when you're praying that you really demonstrate that you realize you're not in control. Your God is in control. You desperately need him. And therefore, nowhere is that more obvious than in the area of evangelism. Because hard human hearts will not submit unless God does something extraordinary. So therefore, can you imagine why, if God's goal is that his people know him properly and respond to him as God, he might just withhold his blessings from you? He just might not have your friend come to conversion until you show yourself a person who actually wants to pray and treat God as he really is, because that's what we really need. Therefore, friends, I want to urge us to be people who pray. Here's the last one. Good grasp of the sovereignty of God will make us people who are bold. Now, we in Australia are timid, timid Christians, and I wouldn't say it in breakfast church because they're not as robust as you. But I'll say it here. A pox on our timidity. A pox on it. We're far too timid. We're like Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit, those of you who've seen the movie. There's a line at the beginning of that movie where Gandalf's trying to get Bilbo to come on an adventure. And Bilbo says, we don't want any adventures around here. Go over the hill, go across the water, just let me sit quietly. You know what Gandalf replies? You've been sitting quietly for far too long. When did doilies and dishes become so much to you? We Christians, left to ourselves, we'll sit quietly. We don't want to go out. We don't want to be troubled. We don't want people to think ill of us because we can't imagine that God would change people. So we tend not to take very big risks. If you understand a God who's sovereign, is that a faithful way to respond, to take so few risks? Not a faithful way to respond. He changed you, didn't he? And there's nothing special about you, nothing special about me. Therefore, take him in his word, trust him, go and have an adventure or two this year. Trust God to bring people to faith. Pray that he will, and he will. I'm going to pray it in for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to ask that we'll take you at your word. You are the sovereign one who rules. You're gracious and kind. We're hard of heart. We pray that you change our friends, that you'll do it this summer fest, that you'll do it this year. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.